Well, please take your Bible and why don't you turn to page 737. Joshua Jones is going to come up. Is Joshua here? He is here. He's going to come up and read our Bible reading for us. But page 737, Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 to 24. Joshua.
Daniel chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and how now you made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Joshua. My name's Steve. Welcome, everyone. It's nice to see you all this evening. We're getting into this passage of Daniel this evening. It's good, isn't it, to be together, to sing God's praises, to pray, to bring the things that we need to him. And it's even better to hear from God, to hear his word, and to hear what he has to say to us this evening. So I'm going to pray as we come to do that. Let's pray together. God our Father, Thank you that we can listen to your voice this evening through your word. I pray you would give us ears to hear what you want to say to us, hearts that are ready to respond and obey you, and your spirit that we might live the way of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we're getting into the book of Daniel. I don't know how familiar you are with this book. I'm guessing everyone knows at least one part because of the well-known children's story of Daniel and the Lion's Den. Well, it's not a children's story, but we're not on that this evening. But Daniel is a really strange book because partly it gives you the feel that you are reading something from a children's Bible. And then you read another part and there are these strange dreams and visions and most peculiar things that you don't know where to make head nor tail of it. So we're reading Daniel and we think, am I reading a children's story or am I reading one of the most difficult books to understand in the whole Bible? You see, it's full of these apocalyptic revelations. It's most similar actually to the book of Revelation at the far end of the Bible. It's a difficult book to understand, and yet that makes it also an exciting book as we grapple with it and see what it is that God has to say to us through this book of Daniel. Let me set the scene for us. The setting is ancient Babylon, several centuries BC in the Middle East, what's modern day Iraq, the great king Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. And some of God's people, Daniel and his friends, have come away from Jerusalem. They've come away from their homeland to live in Babylon. They're living as strangers in a foreign land. Everything around them is peculiar. The language, the culture, the way of being. They're living in this strange and peculiar place to them. And they're living in a place where they're identity as God's people is not really recognized or important. And so they have to learn, what does it mean for us to live distinctively as God's people in this strange world? How do we live as God's people in the world we find ourselves in? Well, what about us? You know, in our way, we live in Babylon. We live in a world that is strange. It's full of human power, governed by human wisdom. So often doesn't recognize God and his ways. It can seem so glamorous and impressive to us little Christians here, can't it? How are we to live distinctively as God's people? What are we going to make of the world that we live in and how we're to live out our life in it? Well, as we look at Daniel chapter 2, there are three things that I would like us to see in this chapter. We're going to look at the whole chapter. And Joshua just read the first half to us, and I'm going to introduce us to the second half briefly when we get there. But three things I want us to see, which is that the impotence of human power, the praise of God's power, and the future of God's kingdom. So that's what we're going to see in this chapter of Daniel. Let's get into the story. And the story in Daniel 2 starts with a dream, a bad dream, and it belongs to King Nebuchadnezzar. He has dreams and his spirit is troubled and his sleep leaves him. And what we're going to see is if the king is troubled, then everyone is going to be troubled. Nebuchadnezzar is going to make sure that if he loses sleep, everyone else is going to lose sleep as well. So Nebuchadnezzar calls all of his magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and Chaldeans. It's a strange word, isn't it? But think astrologers. And you're along the right lines there. He calls them to him because he wants them to tell him what his dream means. You know, so, you know, on the one hand, these people that he's summoned, they are the height of the wisdom of Babylon. They represent the pinnacle of learning and wisdom. But on the other hand, we would recognize a lot of what these guys' wisdom is basically soothsaying, omen reading, horoscope writing, dream interpreters. So there's a little bit of a paradox there, what kind of people they are. But as they come before the king, danger emerges. They say to the king, O king, live forever. He's not going to live forever. It's a greeting. Live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will show the interpretation. But here's the catch. The king says, no, that's not how it's going to work today. You tell me the dream and then tell me the interpretation. Now, You may not have ever thought much about dream interpretation. It's not a very 21st century thing, is it? But the way it normally works is you tell the dream and then they interpret it. This is a bit of a big ask, isn't it? No, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me what the dream is. Otherwise, I shall have you torn limb from limb. Oh, now the king's problem is the wise men's problem. Everyone is now realizing what a high-stakes situation we're in. And so the advisors kind of start floundering and stalling for time. And they ask again, no, your majesty, let us explain carefully. You tell us the dream. That's how this works, remember. And then we explain it to you. But Nebuchadnezzar obviously suspects that his advisors are not so wise as they have been claiming all of this time. Listen to what he says to them. This is verse 9. He says, "You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, you tell me the dream and its interpretation." It's basically this: unless you can tell me what my dream is, that's how I will know you're not just a lying bunch of schmucks. You tell me and I'll know you've really got some wisdom. Otherwise, I'm having none of it. And I'm absolutely sure you will be torn limb from limb. Well, of course the wise men can't do it. No one on earth could tell the king his dream. That's what they say. It's not, verse 10, "There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. No great and powerful king has ever asked such a ridiculous thing," they don't quite say. It's outrageous. We can't possibly do it. "The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." It's a little wink there from the writer of Daniel, isn't there? You see, we know that there is a God who comes and dwells with sinners. We know that there is a word of heavenly wisdom who came and made his dwelling, who became flesh and dwelt amongst us, who showed the heavenly wisdom of God. Oh, but they don't know that. "No, only the gods can know this," they say. "Your majesty, there is no way." And so there's a crisis because the king is absolutely furious. And he follows through. He orders that all of the wise men in Babylon are to be torn into pieces, killed. And so he sends off his guards and his soldiers to carry it out. And so the action comes to Daniel, the hero of the story, if you like, Daniel and his friends. And they are about to be killed, because this is what they've been trained for, to be amongst the wise men of Babylon. And so they're going to be destroyed with all of the rest. Well, before we get into the next bit of the story, let's just notice a few things here. We've got Nebuchadnezzar, a capricious king. You know, he's petulant, arbitrary, cruel. You know, he decides all of a sudden that people have to be able to read his mind and tell him his dream. And if they can't do it, he's going to tear them apart. It's like, here's this whim he's come up with, and everybody has to jump to it pretty pronto. Otherwise, his fury will be terrible. A capricious and petulant king. You know what? Imagine this, like a major world ruler, the most powerful man on earth at the time, and everyone else having to jump to his cruel and arbitrary whims. I don't imagine you can think of anybody in the world today like that. But listen, whether your mind goes to the current resident of the White House or the current resident of the Kremlin, whether you've begun thinking of Ayatollahs or Communist Party officials, of corrupt members of government or of tech bros in San Francisco, this is the pattern of history. This is what human power without respect or acknowledgement of God begins to look like. Capricious arrogance, cruelty. You know, actually, you don't need to look that high up, to be honest. A good friend of mine yesterday was rammed off of his bicycle by a driver who didn't stop and drove off, leaving the car behind to call the ambulance and get him to hospital. You know, it turns out human beings don't need that much power to act capricious and arrogant, and if life isn't worth very much. A capricious king. A capricious king and foolish wise men You know, the wise men, so-called wise men in this story, are striking for their lack of wisdom, aren't they? The king asks something of them, and all they can do is flap about. There's absolutely nothing that they've got to offer. You see, they are the height of the wisdom of that society, but the king says, "Tell me my dream," and we discover that wisdom has its limits. You know, maybe it's easy for us to look down on this kind of soothsaying kind of approach, as if, like, you know, reading omens or interpreting dreams is kind of some sort of wisdom. But I don't think we're so very different. You know, where do we turn? We've got a difficult problem, a difficult question. We want some advice. We want some wisdom. We wish we could know the future. Well, if you don't know where people turn, Google it and find out. You know, my point is this, really. There is no AI-powered chatbot that could have told King Nebuchadnezzar his dream either. You know, our wisdom is in many ways much more advanced, isn't it? And yet it is still completely limited. Human wisdom can't tell us what's going to happen in the future. It has strict limits and it can go no further. And so we get this picture of Babylon, and it's a brutal place, isn't it? It's a place of fear of what this king will do next. It's a place of helplessness, where really you can't do anything. You know, your wisdom turns out not to amount to very much. It's a place of brutality, where life is cheap and can be ended suddenly, you know. Beneath the glitzy and glamorous surface, this is a place without hope, without real knowledge. It's not so very far away from us. I want you to listen carefully to this. This is a quote I'm going to read to you. A man called Stephen Miller, you may not have heard of him, but he's the deputy chief of staff in the White House. He's one of the most powerful men in the world right now, Stephen Miller. He says this. This is what he said recently about the war currently happening in Iran. So he says this: "You can talk all you want about international niceties and everything else, but we live in a world that is governed by strength, that is governed by force, that is governed by power. We live in a world that is governed by strength, that is governed by force, that is governed by power." That is the deputy chief of staff of the White House. Isn't that terrifying? This is the world that we live in, and we might be in denial about it, but let me assure you, those holding power are not in denial about it. We live in a brutal world, and yet the book of Daniel reveals what that world is really like. You see, it's a dead end. Don't be impressed by it. We look at it and it's empty and dark, isn't it? It's going nowhere. This is a dark and empty place. It's a world that needs the God of light to shine his light into it and reveal what is really going on. No, it doesn't stand on its own at all. So we've seen what this looks like in a perspective with God taken out. That's what it looks like from Nebuchadnezzar's angle, this dark and kind of scary scenario. But we have this little shift in the story here, because the viewpoint of the story swaps over to Daniel. And so we're going to see the whole situation from a different angle. And now we're looking at this situation from a godly angle, from the eyes of someone who knows what it means to trust God and to live out that trust in God. So just notice how different the same situation looks here. We're about verse 14 or now. Okay, 13, 14. Daniel and his companions. And Arioch, the captain of the guard, shows up. Now, it doesn't say this, but I'm imagining Arioch as a fairly burly man, quite large, big muscles, extremely large sword. And he's turned up to kill Daniel and his friends. That's what he's literally there to do. And imagine Daniel's response. Daniel says, "What's the effect of it? Hey, Arioch, what? Why the rush? Don't be in such a hurry, you know." It says, this is how the ESV puts it, the Bible puts it. Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. So I hope if I'm ever in a similar situation that I have that level of calm and collected, cool. You know, Daniel replies in this wise way. What's this all about? And then he says, fix me an appointment with the king, and I'll tell him what he needs to know. And this is astonishing. Right? Daniel, at this moment in time, does not know anything more than the king's wise men do. He doesn't know the king's dream either. But he does know the one who knows. He does know the one who can reveal it. And so he steps forwards in faith, in trust, that God is in some way going to step in and change this situation. And so Daniel and his friends, he gathers with his friends Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. They gather together and they pray. And they pray for mercy. And it is mercy they need, because if God doesn't answer, they're going to be torn limb from limb. And then here's the most beautiful and simple answer. It says this, verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Well, just like that. You know, when God wants to reveal something, he reveals it. And all of a sudden, it's clear. They pray, and God answers. And we'd be tempted to like skip right on here, right? Great, we've got the vision. Let's go to the king straight away. This is really urgent. But Daniel does not rush on. Okay, Daniel receives the answer, verse 19, and he stops and he does the most important thing, which is that he praises the wonderful power of God. How quick we are not to do that, right? How quick we are to move on from who God is and from what he has done and say, right, let's get on with the next thing. Well, Daniel doesn't do that. You know, no, God has answered the prayer. This is the right response to answer prayer, to pause and to praise and to give thanks to him. And so he gives thanks to God. He says, to God who belong wisdom and might. You see, the pagan wise men turned out not to have any wisdom in this situation, because God is the one who had real wisdom. He praises God. He says, God who changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. This, we're talking about what we call God's sovereignty. That is his rule over all things. He's in charge of kings. King Nebuchadnezzar looks like a big tyrant, but he's only going to be as king as long as God leaves him to be king. And in his time, God will remove him also. You know, God is king over the kings. He praises God as the revealer, the bringer of light. God, this is verse 22, who reveals deep and hidden things, who knows what's in darkness, and the light dwells with him. We saw, didn't we? Without God, this situation was pretty dark looking. And now God has shone his light into it. And how different it begins to look. And so as he's praised God, Daniel can come in before the king. And verse 24 say, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king and I will show the interpretation. I really like this. You know, God has answered Daniel's prayer. And through Daniel's godliness and through his prayerfulness, even the pagan wise men get saved. Even the pagan wise men are rescued by the godliness of Daniel. You know, God promised years before to Abraham, through your family, I will bless all the families of the earth. And here's one little example of a member of Abraham's family, blessing the families of the earth as the pagan wise men are saved. And so all of the danger and the darkness and the confusion, when we saw it through Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, when we saw it in a godless angle, well, contrast this. We've seen what Daniel sees, and it's full of prayerfulness. It's full of God reliance. And God shines his light. The situation changes. So that's the praise of God's power. Listen, this is a bit that Joshua read to us. I can't leave you hanging. This, that whole narrative is about waiting to find out what the dream was, right? So we can't stop here. We have to now know, surely, what the dream was. That's what this whole thing is about. What is the dream? Who can tell us the dream and tell us what it means? Well, now we get to it. I'm going to give you a little brief overview. We won't read the whole passage. It's quite long. But let me give you a sense of what goes on here. This is about the future of God's kingdom. And so Daniel explains and says to Nebuchadnezzar, he describes his dream to him. And the dream is very strange. So the dream is of a statue. Christopher, I think there's a picture of the statue you can pop on the screen for us. It's got a golden head, it's got a silver body, there it is, bronze loins and iron legs, and there's some iron and clay going on with the feet. You know, I found out, by the way, you can actually, if you go on the internet, you can get one of these for yourself for about $25. It's amazing what you can find on the internet, isn't it? And literally anything you never wanted. And in the dream, he sees a stone. And the stone rolls down, it strikes the statue, and the statue crumbles into pieces and disintegrates into dust. And the dust of the statue is blown away on the wind. And meanwhile, this stone grows, and it grows into an enormous mountain. And the mountain fills the entire earth. I don't think Daniel could have made it up. He wouldn't have known that unless God had revealed it to him. There's no other way. But he doesn't just reveal the dream. He reveals what the dream means. And so he can say to Nebuchadnezzar what his dream means. This is from about verse 36 or so. So he says to Nebuchadnezzar what his dream means. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, the golden head is you. You are the golden head of the statue. And you're the one who's been given by God all of this power and all of this might, and you rule over all of these kingdoms. God has given all of that to you. But you don't get to keep it. You see, after you will come another kingdom, and after that will come another kingdom, and kingdom will follow kingdom, one after the other. And we know this happened in history, you know, after Babylon came Persia, and after Persia came Greece, and so kingdom comes after kingdom. They always look in their time like they're going to last forever, like their power is undefeatable, and like there's nothing anyone can do about it. Yet in God's time, each one passes away, it comes and it goes, and something else follows it. And then there's one more kingdom. He mentions the fourth kingdom, and this is represented by the iron legs. And it's strong because it's made of iron. It has this kind of amazing, impressive strength. And yet there's something also fragile about it, because for some reason the iron is mixed with clay in the feet. And so even though it has this mighty and impressive appearance of incredible strength, it's fragile. It's brittle, and it's going to crumble away at the slightest moment. I don't know if you know the poem, Percy Shelley poem, Ozymandias. It's quite a famous poem. I'm going to read it to you. It goes like this. The last bit's on the screen, but I'm going to read the whole thing. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away.'" You know, Nebuchadnezzar looks so mighty in his day. And if you go to Iraq today, you can see the sandy ruins of the cities of Babylon that have fallen into decay with time and passed away and been succeeded by other things. You see, despite its impressive appearance, despite the might and strength that human power seems to have, it rests on a shaky foundation. Feet of clay at the bottom. It's brittle, you know, massive strength combined with disturbing weakness. And then in comes this stone. and in the vision a stone, and it's a stone that's been, he says, it's been cut by no human hand. An uncut stone rolls in, and it's a picture, Daniel says, of the eternal kingdom of God as it destroys all of these pretensions of human power. It's a kingdom that's indestructible. It overwhelms all others. It's final. There is nothing to come after it. It is overwhelming. It's going to fill the whole world. It is supernatural from no human source or origin. And all of the kingdoms of the world are blown away like chaff before this great kingdom of God. But it will stand firm. It will stand firm. You know, Jesus in Luke describes himself as the cornerstone. And he says, and all who fall on him will be crushed. And yet his kingdom grows and grows and fills the whole earth in a kingdom that will last forever. Let me say a few things just to bring this into our lives, apply this into our lives. If you're not a Christian this evening, if you're looking into Christian things, I'm really glad that you're here. Let me ask you this. What is your hope in the face of the abuse of human power? You look around at it. What does it make you feel? Where do you turn to that? This is where the Christian turns. You see, the book of Daniel reveals the direction of history, where all of history is headed. And it's headed this way, to the victory of God's kingdom and power over all earthly kingdoms and all earthly power. So don't put your hope in human power, in human kingdoms. You see, one will come after the other, and then that will come and go. And there's a better and a more lasting hope of something that will go on forever. And at the same time, don't be afraid of human power. You see, in God's hands, it's transient. It's passing away. It will not last. You see, the victory of God's kingdom looks like this. It's not some kind of apparent human power. It's not a more powerful thing defeating the other powerful thing. That's just more of the same. No. Somehow the human power of this statue is defeated by a little stone, isn't it? And this is how God's victory comes about. It's through something weak. It's through a man on a cross. You know, could you imagine something weaker than a man dying on a cross? And yet it is through Jesus on the cross that God turns human ideas of power completely on their head. You know, Jesus dies the weakest possible death imaginable to rescue sinners from death and sin. And by dying such a weak death, well, he shows human power to be absolutely useless. The strength of the strong, utterly defeated, because nothing they could do could bring that about. The wisdom of the wise shown to be complete folly, because salvation for humans comes through a man dying on a cross, the weakest thing you might imagine, so that in our weakness, we can come to him and receive his strength. You know, God reveals that history heads this way, not through power, but through the weakness of a man on a cross. That's where it found. Listen, here's what I think is hard about this. God has revealed where history is headed. God has revealed what all this is about. God has revealed his son on the cross, but he doesn't reveal everything we might want to know, does he? God doesn't reveal whether you're going to get that job. God doesn't reveal how the exams are going to go. God doesn't reveal whether our friend or our relative will get better from that sickness. God doesn't reveal how things are going to be for us in the future, but he does reveal enough. He reveals enough. He reveals his son on a cross so that we can say, that is a God I can trust with all the things that only he knows that I do not know. How do we live in this world as God's people? How do we make sense of it? We put our trust in him, the one who knows, because he has shown us enough that we can trust him. Let's take a moment of quiet, and then I'm going to pray. God, our Father, in the face of power, human power and human wisdom, Father, would you give us eyes to see the weakness and folly of that, the dead end of it and how it's going nowhere? Father, give us eyes instead to see what you have done, to see who you are, to see your Son Jesus on a cross, the ultimate weakness and folly, and yet through that our salvation, our rescue, the thing that turns the whole world upside down. And Father, we thank you for your kingdom. Thank you that it is your kingdom, the good news of Jesus, that will fill and transform the whole earth. Give us grace to trust in you, to hold on to you as the one who knows all things and who has shown us enough to trust you with the things we do not know. Amen.